We take good communication for granted these days. Countless corporations make countless billions every year on communication. These companies provide internet, local phone service, long distance, wireless, you name it. If you have something to communicate, someone else has perfected a way to do it faster and more efficiently. And of course, we know how it affects all our lives. I can't remember how I shopped for books before the invention of the internet. And of course, I know that all the kids in the parish have their own smartphones. I wonder how my parents thought they could raise me without the assistance of Apple. Election years, just like this past one, place a premium on efficient communication. I don't mean good communication, but certainly efficient. A recent study showed that as much as people hate to admit it, mudslinging, smeary, negative campaign ads are the ones that people remember. It may not be nice, but they clearly communicate the difference between the candidates in a succinct way that people can understand. Likewise, churches appreciate good communicators. The American megachurch is built upon the reputation of one individual who is a gifted teacher and motivator. I'm always astonished when I watch Trinity Broadcasting Network at the number of people who fill stadium-sized auditoriums to hear a particular preacher week after week. Amy tells me I'm not allowed to watch those things. She thinks it's dorky, but I actually do like to watch these things. See how tens of thousands of people turn out in these sports stadiums week after week to listen to someone speak. Some surely are more entertaining than others. Some of them shout and dance, and then others use PowerPoint and lots of personal anecdotes. But whatever they do, they have this in common. They all communicate well with their audiences. So each of these telecom communications companies, presidential candidates, and preachers all stand and fall on their ability to communicate well. Each one is rewarded or penalized for communicating better or worse than their competitors. And so we might assume that the best communicator might give a message that everyone could understand. And who would be that communicator, the greatest of all communicators, but Jesus himself? Both God and man, two distinct natures in one person. Now here is someone that we would assume had the ability and the knowledge to communicate successfully. But in our gospel lesson, according to John, we find this is not the case. As our Lord stood in the court of the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews surrounded him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Another way to translate this passage would be, "How long will you tease us? How long will you tempt or vex us? If you are Israel's Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus responded to them plainly, "I have told you already, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." Can you hear Jesus' exasperation as he speaks to these crowds? It's as if he said, "What more can I do? What more do you want? What can I do to show you who I am? I've changed water into wine. I've healed a lame man. I've fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in your presence, I've just healed a blind man. What more do you want? What more can you ask when my works communicate exactly who I am?" And indeed, there is nothing more that they could ask, because as a matter of fact, they didn't actually want to know the answer. They asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Messiah, not to worship him, but to prosecute and kill him. There wasn't any problem, you see, with the communication, but there was a problem with the audience. Jesus told them, "You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep." Sheep hear the shepherd, and they believe in him and follow him. Who are the sheep? Those whom the Father had given the Son. These men you see, would not believe in Jesus, not because he hadn't spoken clearly and powerfully, but because the Father had not given them the grace to believe. So John Chrysostom, the patriarch of Constantinople in the 400s AD, said it this way: the Pharisees did not follow Jesus because he wasn't a shepherd. They did not follow him because they were not sheep. Jesus is the true shepherd who leads his sheep. All who believe in Jesus Christ are his sheep, and they follow him to life everlasting. So I want us to take a brief moment this morning to consider his sheep and how they hear his voice and how they follow him and how he knows his sheep. And finally, that he gives them everlasting life. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. What can that mean? The Jews stood questioning Jesus in the temple could most certainly hear his voice. Indeed, they could hear just enough to know that what he had been saying to the people was dangerous and must be stopped immediately. The Pharisees could hear his voice resounding on their physical ears, but the sign that they were not Jesus' sheep was that they, though they heard his voice, did not listen to it. The sheep believe the person who speaks to them. Their hearts warm to the sound of the shepherd, and their heads turn to look at him. Jesus calls his sheep, and his voice is familiar to them. Jesus calls each one of his sheep by their names. Others may call them, but the sheep run away from the strange voice and go, hoping, straining to hear the voice of their shepherd. But Jesus calls his sheep away from their distress, for he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus, the Good Shepherd, takes upon himself their cares. He binds up their wounds and he heals the lame and the blind. He calls them away from the world that wants to eat them up so that they may be safe with him. Even so, the disciples were in their boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a great storm, and Jesus came to them walking on the waves. And Peter saw his master and called out to him, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you on the water." And over the sound of wind and wave came the sound of the shepherd's voice, "Come to me." And though he had very, very little faith and sank beneath the waves, Peter was indeed a true sheep, for he believed and confessed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus' sheep, you see, hear his voice, and the evidence that they have heard him is that they follow him. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus told the Pharisees, "When the Good Shepherd has brought out all of his own, he goes out before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." The sheep follow him because they know his voice. They do not follow others who come among the sheep to rob and steal and kill. These are the false shepherds. These are teachers who want to lead others away to devour them and consume them at their own leisure and for their own pleasure. But the greatest loss would be in that following a false shepherd, we would no longer be in the gracious presence of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who knows each one of us by name. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means none other than to obey him and to be like him. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Being a disciple, a member of Christ's flock, means that you listen to his direction and then you obey it. A life lived in rebellion against the commandments of Jesus, revealed in Holy Scripture of the Old and New Testaments, doesn't mean that you have been a naughty sheep. It means that you are a sheep at all. It means that you are a goat, or perhaps even a wolf, eating poor sheep along the way. Sheep, you see, hear the commands of the shepherd, and they love him, and they keep his commandments. Following Jesus means that you walk in the way that he has walked, that is, that you are like him. As the disciples were mending their nets beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus came to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately, they dropped their nets and followed him. They left their livelihoods, they left their families, and the only world that they had ever known, and took upon themselves the way. That's what they were called. The way. The only way, which is Jesus' way. For they had been caught. For had they been caught in their nets, they would not have been sheep. Now Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, to spread the good news of the forgiveness of sins, the coming of the kingdom of God here on earth, and finally to take up their own crosses and to follow him. For it is in the cross that the good shepherd is plainly seen. If Jesus had avoided the cross, he would not have been the good shepherd. But he says, "I am the good shepherd, for I lay down my life for the sheep." It is his deep love for the sheep that drives him on to the cross. He lays down his life. No one can take it from him. And if we would be his sheep, we must live that same deep love, preferring others to ourselves. This, of course, was the mark of the young church, as we saw in our study last year in the book of Acts. That those who looked upon the early assembly of believers, the way, looked upon the way and marveled and said, "See how well they love one another." Jesus knows his sheep because his Father has given them to him. In Jesus' great prayer to his Father in the Gospel of John, the night he was arrested, Jesus said to his Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost." The Father has given the Son his sheep, and he would be a false shepherd if he failed to protect them. But he has lost none of them, because he knows them. He counts them, he names them, and he calls them. My friends, what great comfort we should take from this gospel lesson today. How great is our assurance in the love which our Savior has for us, that he says that he knows us. For who can know us as well as he knows us? He has come and taken upon himself our flesh. He has experienced every pain and sorrow, every joy and gladness, every temptation, even the wrath of his Father against our sins that we have committed. He is like us, and he knows us. There is nowhere that we can go from him. There is no sadness that we can endure that he does not know. And in knowing us, he loves us and cares for us. My friends, here is the most blessed assurance of the Christian faith. We should rejoice that we have been given such grace. Even so, the words of the great hymn in our hymnal say, "Now my heart sets none above you. For your grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love you, O Lord, you have loved me first." But our epistle lesson today adds yet another layer to this mystery, that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has made us his sheep. The Apostle Peter writes to the young persecuted church of the first century, likely in Turkey, but certainly scattered across the Mediterranean world. He addresses these newly converted Gentiles as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once these had been outside the family of God, but now they have been brought into his flock. He pours on them, Peter, that is, pours upon them the honorable names of Israel. They are the chosen race. They are the royal priesthood. They are the holy nation. You see, in the eyes of God, these Gentile Christians are not second-class citizens. They are heirs of Christ. They are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. But in the eyes of their neighbors, they are slaves. the lowest of the low, fit for nothing but the most menial tasks and the most unjust treatment. But Peter tells them in our epistle lesson today that this is their vocation. This is what they have been called to, their mission. Why? Because it was the way in which Messiah himself had come to save the world. As the collect for Holy Week reminds us, Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully granted we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Israel's king, you see, had come as a slave. The innocent one had come to die the death of a criminal, and in so doing, to take away the sins of the world. The strong had come, and he had come to save the weak. The shepherd had come to die for the sheep. And now we, the sheep, must follow the shepherd as he has led the way. Peter, in this epistle, is telling us that the faithful, suffering testimony of the church is drawn up into the mysterious, victorious death of Jesus, so that the powers of darkness may finally be defeated, and that the justice that the world has so longed for may finally be done. Where is All Saints in the midst of this great mystery? How will we follow the shepherd as our culture today continues to doubt, to be alienated from itself, to look anxiously at the forces of chaos swirling around us? Where is our confidence? Where is our mission? Where is our sense of purpose? When we suffer, not if, but when we suffer, will we throw up our hands and say, I didn't sign up for this? But Peter reminds us today that this is our calling. That's why we have been called. The baptismal service in our prayer book says that we must be Christ's faithful servants, or in Peter's language, slaves. Be Christ's faithful servants and soldiers until our lives end. But we do not suffer for ourselves. No, we must always remember that when we are called to suffer, we are being invited to take upon ourselves the glorious name of Jesus, whose death and resurrection has brought life to the world. Amen.